Matthew chapter 26. And last time we were in Matthew, Jesus was as the shepherd leading his sheep about to be scattered from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we arrive in Gethsemane. And starting in verse 36 of Matthew 26, this is the word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will. You may be seated. As we've been walking through Matthew chapter 26, we've seen that Mary anointed Christ for burial. Judas agreed to betray Christ. Jesus called him out. Then in the upper room we have the Passover, which then turns into the Lord's Supper, if you will. This was a Thursday night. And last time we looked at the previous five verses, the Thursday night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, we saw the stricken shepherd and the scattered sheep. Jesus was leading them from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was preparing them for what they did not expect and what they were not ready for. And he said that you will stumble because of me. And he quotes from Zechariah, that the shepherd will be stricken, the sheep will scatter. But he says, then after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So like a good shepherd, he's leading them eventually to Galilee. And he predicts that Peter will deny him 3 times. Of course, Peter says, "Never, never." And all the others said, "No, not us either." But now in verses 36 through 46, we now arrive in Gethsemane. What we see here is the shepherd praying in agony in anticipation of being stricken by God in the place of his sheep. And Charles Spurgeon says of this passage, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayer, heartbroken meditation, more than for human language." And D.A. Carson says of this passage, "As his death was unique, so is his anguish. And our best response to it is hushed worship." And what we'll be looking at today will be greatly influenced, or how we'll be looking at it will be greatly influenced by another wonderful communion meditation by Arden Hodgins. And again, he's using the cup as the main point, just as when we looked at the fourth cup a few weeks back. And in your bulletin, there's a very simple outline. It's not necessarily looking through the passage in sequence, but we'll look at 4 things. We'll look at his cup and his prayer, then in some sense of a response, our cup and our prayer. And the bulk of it, we'll be looking at the cup that Jesus is in anguish over. And the idea then is, what was the cup? But then the question, why would he pray to remove this in this passage? And so we'll begin with the first point of his cup, and particularly then, what was the cup? And as we've just read this, and I think we're all familiar with this passage, and this is recorded as well in Mark and Luke, so then we know it's rather important. We see Jesus' agony, we see his distress, we see his sorrow, and if you're reading this the first time, it's unexpected. Not just because he might be having some sorrow, but the extremity of it, how difficult this is for him. And Jesus says, I'm extremely sorrowful, even to the point of death. It's interesting, in Luke's account of this, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, he records that Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And what we think is going on here, it's a condition that doctors and others would say, a condition where the stress and the anguish of someone is so severe that the capillaries are bursting, and as he's sweating, it's being mixed with his own blood as it drops to the ground. He reflects what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. And one thing to consider is that Jesus cannot exaggerate. That would be a sin. And so when Jesus says, I'm extremely sorrowful and distraught, as if I'm about to die, he's not exaggerating like you and I would do. And it's perhaps true that if it were not for the strength of the Spirit of God and the grace of God given in him in his humanity, and even as we find out in Luke's recording in Luke 22, that an angel was sent as a result of his prayer to strengthen him, perhaps he would have died. Or perhaps any mortal man would die who is not Christ. But the question has to be, why? Why was he so distraught? Well, we know that his distress was caused in anticipation of the cup that he would have to drink. That's clear from the passage. But then the question is, well, what is in the cup? What is this cup that would cause such distress? Well, I want us to look at two things that it's not before we look at what we think it actually is. What is the cup not? Or what the cup is not? Well, it's not, first of all, physical suffering. And generally when we depict Christ on the cross, all we can focus on is the physical suffering, whether it be pictures or movies or other things, and don't do that. It's not the physical suffering of the cross that he's looking forward to. It's not the physical suffering at the hands of men that he's looking forward to. We'd have to admit that what awaited Jesus over the next several hours was enough to cause great distress, certainly in us. The arrest, the abandonment of his friends, the trials, the fake trials, the meeting with Pilate, the mocking, the torture, and the crucifixion was perhaps the worst form of death one could have. But the fear of suffering at the hands of men was not the cup, nor was it the cause of his agony and even his sweating blood. Keep in mind, and this almost seems blasphemous to say, but keep in mind that the type of suffering that Jesus was about to suffer physically was not unique to him. Others had gone through this. And perhaps even physically speaking, others had gone through things that may have been worse. And Jesus himself commanded his disciples not to fear man or even Satan. He says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you are to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. The disciples themselves learned that lesson. Perhaps it took after the ascension and the giving of the Spirit. But you see in the book of Acts where the disciples and the apostles were rejoicing that they had the opportunity to suffer in the name of Christ. So it's not physical suffering of the cross or by the hands of men. And the second thing it is not, it's not physical death. Most of us fear death, even though we are assured of in Christ where we might be, still the thought of death, it's supposed to strike fear into your hearts because it's not natural. It's not what it was meant to be. But it's not physical suffering, and it's not physical death itself, the separation of the soul from the body. Again, Jesus had taught to the others, don't fear that. It's not physical suffering or physical death that is causing Christ to be distraught. That's not what the cup is, but then what is the cup? What is the cup? Well, the cup is the divine wrath of holy God against sin, and in particular, the sin of his people. This cup is the divine wrath of holy God against the sin, I should say all the sin, of all his people. It's the spiritual, not the physical, that is causing Christ to be in distress and to sweat blood. This is how the shepherd would be stricken for the cause of his sheep. This is how he'd be smitten by God and afflicted, Isaiah 53, for our transgressions. And the Lord was pleased to bruise him, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, in our place. The cup is speaking of wrath, the holy wrath of God to be poured out upon him, which he did not deserve. If you're familiar with the use of the word cup in the Old Testament, it helps. In the Old Testament, the word cup could mean blessing, an overflow of blessings. My cup runneth over. But largely, the cup is for cursing or wrath to be poured out upon someone or something in judgment. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, you have one of the many references that we could look at. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, and speaking about judgment upon Israel, you have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And what are dregs? Well, dregs are like the pulp at the bottom. It's like the coffee grounds at the bottom of your cup. If you've drank the dregs to the bottom, it means you've taken it to the hole. There's nothing left over. All of the wrath has been poured out and it's been consumed on you, which is what Christ has done. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It means it's ready, it's ripe, it's ready to be poured out. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. This is speaking of the cup that Christ is anticipating. And for Christ then in particular, his cup is propitiating the elect. It's his propitiation on behalf of the elect, of all of God's people. The wrath of God must be poured out upon the one whose sin against God deserves it. The one who sins against God sins against God's holy law and his righteousness. And it has to be that wrath has to be poured out in judgment against the one who sins against holy God. In our culture, when we speak of salvation, generally we stop at expiation. That means the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been wiped away. And we like that. But it's not enough to have our sins forgiven in expiation. We must have the wrath of God satisfied and consumed in propitiation. And Christ, to redeem his people from their sin and to God, had to take the wrath justly deserved by every sin committed every day by every sheep, by every elect one, every saint ever. Think about your life. Don't think about the person sitting next to you. Think about your own life. And if you're honest, you reflect on one day. We sin constantly. We could not even count the transgressions in thought or deed or commission or omission, whether transgressing God's law or failing to love God or to love our neighbor when there's the opportunity to do so. And so in one day, there's an infinite amount of sin that deserves judgment. Multiply that by 365. Multiply that by, say, 70 years, if you're fortunate. Multiply that by millions of believers who will be gathered in heaven on that glorious day. You cannot count this. This is infinite sin and infinite wrath that's deserved against that sin. Wrath that would take an eternity in hell for one person to suffer, and it would never be consumed. But Christ is taking this for all of his people. He had to drink the infinite cup of wrath in a finite amount of time and 3 hours on the cross. This is what's causing him to sweat drops of blood. You cannot depict this in a picture, in a film, in a statue. It's one of the obvious dangers of trying to depict God or Christ, as the scripture tells us not to do. You can never show it in a complete way that would do it justice, and therefore it's blasphemy. If you look at Revelation 14 and verses 9 through 11, you get a picture of what this wrath is upon sinners. And here it's the third angel who's saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he's speaking about those who are outside of Christ on judgment day. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Revelation 14, verse 10. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This is for individuals in the day of judgment. And again, keep in mind, what Christ suffers is worse. This is one at a time. Christ is suffering this for all of his people at once. The infinite wrath in a finite amount of time. The intensity is beyond our comprehension. And so Christ had to drink the cup of wrath to the bottom, to the dregs, to take the full condemnation for we who had already been condemned. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The Father treated him as if he had committed all of our sins. He did not fear the one who could kill the body, but the one who would cast his soul into hell, perhaps. So in a sense, Jesus took hell for us. You think about descriptions like in the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell. There's debate, what does that mean? Well, one thing that surely means biblically is that what Christ suffered on the cross was like suffering the totality of eternal hell for his people, but doing it completely and to the end. And then rising again in victory over it. This is the cup causing such anguish and sorrow, the cup of wrath that Christ would drink to the very bottom for us. So that's his cup. That's what it is. What about his prayer? Obviously, there's much that could be said. There's much teaching. You could have a couple more sermons on prayer just from this passage. But what about his prayer? And in particular, why pray to remove this cup? In this passage, we can see that Jesus was a man of prayer, and we can see that from all of the Gospels, and so should we be, and we should be a people of prayer. Come gather with us on a Wednesday night. and join us. Christ daily sought communion with the Father. In his humanity, he needed the strength and the grace and guidance that he would have from prayer. And if that's true for Christ, it's true for us individually, it's true for us in our families, it's true for us corporately. And if we would have time and in these 11 verses, we could see how Christ exemplified proper prayer in this passage. It was personal prayer, it was to his Father, and expressing the desires and the sorrows of his heart and his life. It wasn't just rote words being said, it was purposeful with priority, that it was according to his Father's will, according to his word, and it was for his glory and for his purposes. That's what our lives are to be, and therefore our prayers should be personal and purposeful and with the priority of the kingdom of Christ. And what would he want? Obviously, Christ's prayer is persistent. He went back twice and a third time. And we don't know for sure if the word hour in this passage means literally 60 minutes long, but it's very likely that these multiple prayers took a couple hours praying the same thing in persistence. We're called to be praying continually and with diligence. Do we do that? He prayed expectantly, believing that his Father would hear him and he would act. And he did. Again, at the end, and Luke records that an angel was sent to strengthen him, and we see the results of this prayer and how he had a greater resolve and determination in his humanity to do what he was called to do. If you look at the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and even looking at all four of the Gospels. But again, the question is, why is he so agonized and sweating with blood, and why would he then ask to remove the cup? If we understand what the cup is, as we just looked at, the cup was his whole reason for coming. It was the whole reason for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. Out of love for his Father, out of his love for his people, to fulfill the covenant of redemption that was agreed upon in eternity past, is he now saying, no, I've changed my mind. Let's renege on this. Let's stop the love for the Father and his people, and let's turn our backs on this covenant. How can he seem to be turning his back on all this at this time? Why pray in this way to remove the cup? Well, I think there's two things that are helpful. And the second one is the most important one, the most apt description. But the first thing is that by Christ praying in this way, it proves to us that there's no other way of salvation. There is no other way for salvation. Christ's prayer for God's will to be done guarantees this. And in a sense, God's answer, if we put it into words, would be, nope, there is no other way. I will strengthen you for this. And Jesus tells Peter in John 18, verse 11, when Peter's taking out a sword and chopping at those who are coming to arrest him, Jesus says, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So again, he's verifying, this is what I'm called to do, because there's no other way. So in some sense, this is for us to see and for all to see, because this proves that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only way to God, which the rest of Scriptures tell us. Only Christ can be the sinless God-man who's appointed and capable of redeeming man from infinite sin. Christ says, he's not trying to renege on this, he's not reluctant necessary to do what he's called to do, but he's saying, if there's any other way, but otherwise, I will do this freely. And God says, you are the necessary and exclusive Savior. There is no other way for this to be done, and there's no other way to God. But I think the most important explanation of why does he pray in this way to remove the cup, it's because Christ perfectly understands the horror of divine wrath against sin. Christ perfectly understands the horror of divine wrath against sin. And he understands it in a way no one else ever could. Psalm 90, verse 11 tells us, at least asks the question, who considers or who knows the power of your anger, O God, and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who can know your anger and your wrath? Who can understand this? Who can comprehend it? And Christ, in his sinless, holy person, would see and understand the horrors of God's wrath against sin perfectly. He would have cause for fear that we who are sinners would never understand. It would actually be more strange if Jesus did not act in this way, approaching the cross, and then specifically the wrath of God to be poured out upon him, being so repulsed of the one without sin to be then considered sin for us, to be treated as the one who sinned all of his sins, and then to see the darkness and the blackness, but the justice of wrath that is deserved by those sins. It would be an odd thing if Christ, who would understand this, would not be repulsed and in distress. Who can stare in the face of the holy wrath of God without fear? And all of us need to consider this. Who can stare in the face of the holy wrath of God without fear and without reaction? For us, we sinfully worry about things that never occur. And so we fear out of a distrust of God and a lack of love for God because we don't know. We can only think of ourselves. But for Christ, who is sinless, he can see exactly the horror of sin and of wrath out of a complete knowledge of God and a complete love for God. And he was not unwilling or reluctant to obey, but he's horrified at becoming sin in the face of holy wrath. But our reaction is, hallelujah. What a Savior. He did this for us. For those who repent and believe out of pure mercy and grace and love. And so we think of the line in Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. When you look to see what Christ was looking at and understanding, at least through our sinful lens, you should never look at sin the same, nor look at what Christ has done the same. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So we've looked at his cup and his prayer to get an insight on what he's done. So now we briefly look at our cup and maybe our prayer then in response. Sinner, if you're outside of Christ and understand that you are sovereignly placed here, even to listen to someone as foolish as me on this Sunday morning, please hear. Those outside of Christ generally have no fear of wrath or sin. That's the default position. And understand that if Christ looks at wrath in this way, and Christ is the most masculine man ever. We have a skewed understanding of what masculinity means. Christ was the most manly man ever. If he would look at the wrath of God in this way, it is stupid to ignore the wrath of God that awaits you if you're outside of Christ. Do not dismiss God's wrath for sin, either by your ambivalence. Yeah, it doesn't matter. Or by your purposeful rebellion, I'd rather do something else. If Christ does not drink your cup of wrath to the full, you will in hell forever. For the saint, speaking about our cup, the saint tends to fear too much due to his God-wrought sensitivity to sin and wrath. But saint, understand, Christ has drank your cup of wrath, the very dregs to the very bottom for you. There's nothing left. not even moisture. It's completely dry. There's nothing else then to fear, not anyone or anything that can harm you or even kill you physically. Your cup has been consumed for you. You who have come to Christ in repentance and faith. And Christ has replaced the cup of wrath with a cup of blessing. So you're free without fear to serve Him with purpose and prayerfully and diligently. When we think about our cup, Arden Hodgins used the cup and the analogies of the cup to give a gospel presentation I think is marvelous. Understand that we were all born with a cup in our hand. In fact, we're all conceived with a cup in our hand. And that cup that is already in our hand from conception is already full because of Adam's sin. It's full of sin and it's full of wrath that is deserved. But as we go about life, we take the cup already full of wrath and we fill it up further. We add to the debt with every sin of omission, with every sin of commission, with every sermon that is heard and ignored, with every gospel presentation that is heard and ignored, with every conviction that's brought upon you and it's ignored, the rejecting of Christ and all of our sin is adding to that cup moment by moment and day by day. And in Romans chapters 1 and 2, we hear about this wrath. In Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In Romans 2, verse 5, we often hear in some circles about a treasury of merit. There is no treasury of merit, but there is a treasury of wrath. All of us have a treasury of wrath. In Romans 2, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And what is being described in Romans 2, verse 5 is that all of us from conception are sinners, and we add to the wrath deserved for us by God against our sin day by day by day, and there's coming a day of judgment when that cup that is getting bigger and bigger and fuller then gets tipped over and poured upon the sinner. And I hope it's not trivial, but the example that sticks in my mind is if you ever go to Great Wolf Lodge and you have this humongous bucket of water that just drip, 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 drip. And at that point, it's fun because the kids like to gather underneath that big hunkin' barrel of water, because eventually when it gets full enough, it will tip over and sometimes it'll knock the kids over, but I guess that's fun. But this is wrath. That's a picture of what we have with the bucket of wrath that is being stored and treasured on each individual sinner because of their sin against holy God. And it will be poured out, but it will never stop pouring out. You could ignore this, but it's the reality of eternity. Christ, however, existed before Adam as the Holy Son of God. And so he had no sin inherited as we do when he's born of a virgin. There's no sin inherited. So instead of him entering the world with a cup of wrath against him, he enters the world with a cup of blessing, a cup overflowing with the Spirit and with grace. He had the Spirit of God without measure to enable him in his humanity to do what he's called to do. So then Christ, then, as the perfect God-man Savior, takes the sinner's cup of wrath when he comes in repentance and faith to him, takes the cup of wrath, and he drinks it to the end, the wrath that was meant for that sinner. He drinks it for the one who is condemned already. He, the sinless one, took on my condemnation fully, Romans chapter 8. There's nothing left. I'm no longer condemned. And when he drank the cup on the cross and he suffered fully for it, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That even in some way this fellowship with the Father is somehow rent asunder. But he does this so at the end he could exclaim, it is finished. throwing that empty cup that once had wrath at the foot of the cross, and it shatters into pieces. Then in a great exchange, he takes my cup of wrath, drinks it, shatters at the cross, but then in exchange, he gives me his cup of blessing. It's not just an expiation of sins, but propitiation of wrath for sins. Christ exchanges our sin for his righteousness and justification, but then we also exchange our cup of wrath for his cup of blessing and his propitiation. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, speaks of the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So again, we have this wonderful picture in the Lord's Supper. It was the third cup on that Passover night that had the wine in it. The fourth cup is waiting until we meet Christ again. But in a sense, when we have the Lord's table, we're saying, you took my cup of wrath, and in place of it, I get this cup of blessing. Glory, hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, quickly, what about our prayer? In a sense, what's our response? We've seen his cup, his prayer. What was the cup itself? Why would he pray in this way to remove that cup? Then how does that translate into our cup of wrath being taken, our cup of blessing being given? Well, I've said before that in this passage of 11 verses, it really is an important passage that could be preached on about prayer. We said that Jesus was a man of prayer, as we should be. And he exemplified personal prayer, purposeful prayer with priority, persistent prayer and expectant prayer, all of the things that our prayer should be. And when Christ did this, he was strengthened by his prayers and his humanity by the Father, unto a purity and purpose, unto obedience according to the Father's will and purposes. And he exhorted the disciples to do the same. Did you notice that? He said, watch and pray with me. We see Jesus' humanity. Isn't it wonderful again to see the love of the shepherd for his people in this? Because he brings Peter along with him. And he just a few moments ago said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times, but come on with me to this inner sanctum before I go to the cross. He knows they're all going to deny him and stumble, but he's bringing him with him, and then he has the inner three. But then in his time of greatest need, he says, I'd like to have you with me. You three, come with me. I don't want to be alone. But he had to be alone to do this. Shows us something about fellowship as well, and the necessity of it. But what he's also doing is he's teaching the disciples, he's exhorting his disciples, you need to do like I am doing, to be a man of prayer, both for what's going to come immediately after this, but also for later. But if you look at verses 36 through 46 in Matthew 26, the disciples, in contrast, they lacked prayer. They were weakened in their spirit. They succumbed to temptation. They then scattered when the shepherd was stricken by God in their place. And they failed in all those characteristics of prayer that Christ exemplified and exhorted them to. But the encouraging thing is, the disciples eventually did learn by Christ's Spirit and by His grace and by His Word and by His sanctification. And the disciples did become a people of prayer with purpose for Christ and His kingdom. And you can read the book of Acts to see that. And we assume the disciples themselves, once they realized, after all of this, as we're trying to look ourselves now, the extent of Christ's love and sacrifice for them, seeing the extent that Christ went through to suffer in their place, the wrath of God, the horrors of the divine wrath of God, you assume the disciples then, out of gratitude and wonder, and with an empty but yet shattered cup of wrath in view, and a cup of blessing in hand, that they went about prayerfully to resist temptation, to wake up, and to rise and to get going for Christ. I like what Christ says in verse 46 of Matthew 26. Rise, let us be going. Well, they eventually learned to rise and to get going for Christ, no longer taking sin lightly, nor fearing men seriously. So as we close, and we'll be closing with a hymn to even emphasize this as we sing, Rise My Soul to Watch and Pray. May we first and foremost have Christ be the center of our meditation. May we learn then from Jesus' prayer and from the disciples' initial failure to pray. May we gaze upon Christ, meditate upon Him and what He's done. Consider Christ's agony in the garden to appreciate what He has done for us. And out of love and gratitude, may we be a people of prayer and purpose and purity for Christ, recognizing our weaknesses to sin and to temptation and to fear and distraction, and to be asleep at the wheel in life because we have so many other things to do. But instead to be awakened to Christ and His work, and prayerfully by His grace and power, rise up and get going, not to earn anything, but have love for Christ and for His kingdom and His people. May we move forward considering our wonderful Savior. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we look at a passage, maybe it is all too familiar, and may it never be, that we'd see afresh the depth of our sin, the blackness of our sin, the horror and terror of the wrath that our sin deserves, and look to Christ to see a greater glimpse at the depths to which Christ went to redeem us from our sins and to Himself, and to begin the process of conforming us into His image with the guarantee, as our cup of wrath has been taken and a cup of blessing has been given, that there'll be that fourth cup to take with Him forever in eternity with our brethren. Enlarge our hearts to love You more, O Father. Enlarge our hearts to love our Savior all the more, and have a greater love then to be about the things of eternity and not the things that are temporary, and seeing all things in view of even the agony of Gethsemane, but also the resurrection from the tomb and the glorious Savior whom we serve both now and forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.